All right, well, today we are going to be talking about holiness, and we are going to be in Acts chapter 10, so you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Now, holiness is important because the scriptures tell us that God is holy, and so we too should be holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Well, holiness is a little bit difficult to define, but I think it's best described as being separate or different, but also being whole and complete. Now, when I was a kid, we had two tables that we ate on. One was in our kitchen, and one was in our dining room. Now, we ate at the kitchen table almost every day of the year, and we ate at the dining room table maybe three or four times a year, like Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, and maybe if we had some like really important guests over for dinner or something like that. My mother's dining room table was her prized possession. Okay, she kept it covered all of the time. We were not allowed to touch it. We were not allowed to breathe on it. We were not allowed to look at it. And God help us if we ever scratched it. Okay. And that's kind of the general concept of holiness. Holiness refers to things that are separate, right? You don't eat on the dining room table every day. But holy things are also, they're like whole and complete. They're not scratched, right? They don't have scratches. Now, the book of Leviticus is all about holiness. Have you ever tried to read the book of Leviticus? I had a professor once who called it God's only literary failure because so many people try to read through the Bible, get to Leviticus, and quit. But Leviticus is all about holiness. And in his commentary on the book, Gordon Wenham says that the motto of Leviticus is in chapter 19, verse 2, and that is, "You shall be holy, for the Lord, I, the Lord your God, am holy." In other words, God says to Israel, "I am set apart from creation, and I am whole and I'm complete, and so you too need to be different and whole." Right? So God is different, God is whole, and so Israel was called to be different and to be whole. Now, this idea had significant real-world implications for the Israelites' daily lives, because everything in the world could be categorized according to like its relative holiness. And how the Israelites interacted with those things had effects on their own holiness. So like everything in the world could be categorized as either holy or common. And so special things like the tabernacle or like the Ark of the Covenant or the utensils in the tabernacle, the priests, God himself, those things were holy. And everything else was common. And so most things in the world were common. Now, common doesn't necessarily mean bad. It just means ordinary. It just means not holy. So, like, the kitchen table is common. It's not that it's bad. It's just that it's every day. You eat on it every day. It's common. Now, common things could be further divided into the categories of clean and unclean. And clean essentially just meant normal. Like, most things were clean. And unclean referred to things that, like, weren't right. So like dead things are unclean, sicknesses, diseased things are unclean, certain kinds of foods and animals were unclean. And then further, uncleanness was contagious. And so if a clean thing touched an unclean thing, that clean thing would then become unclean. So you think of like if you're eating a slice of pizza, and that pizza is itself clean, but the floor is unclean. And if you drop that pizza on the floor then doesn't become clean. The pizza becomes unclean. And there's no like 3-second rule in Leviticus. Like anything clean that touched anything unclean itself became unclean. And that process is called polluting. Now, like some things were by nature unclean and they're always unclean. Nothing they could do, but like so dead bodies, pigs, things like that, they're always unclean, cannot be cleansed. But other things, other like everyday objects, if they were normally clean, but they became unclean because they touched something that was unclean, could be made clean again through a process called cleansing. And Leviticus, if you read it, it has like all of these rituals and laws and regulations about what to do if you touch something that makes you unclean, how to become clean again, how to make things clean again. Now, there's a similar idea with regard to common things and holy things. Holy things can be profaned if something common touches them. So if a common person were to touch one of like the holy utensils of the tabernacle or of the temple or something, that holy thing would be profaned. It would become common. Now, there was also a process similar to the way that unclean things could become clean again. Common things could be made holy through a process called sanctification. But there was one key difference between the two processes, and that is that only God could declare things, common things, holy. Okay, only God could sanctify common things and make them holy. So we can kind of put this whole system into a handy chart. I hate charts, but I made one for you guys to try to understand this thing. Okay, good, it came across. It's not on the back screen. But you can see how there's holy, clean, and unclean. There's a process. An unclean thing can be cleansed to be made clean. That clean thing could be sanctified and made holy, or it can go the other way too. A holy thing can be profaned, but that it would still be clean. That wouldn't make it unclean. But a clean thing could be polluted, and then it would be unclean. All right, now does this system seem like super complicated, confusing, and frustrating? Well, it was. It was all of those things. But it was important because God is holy, and holy things cannot be around common things, and especially not unclean common things. The holy and the unclean could never come in contact. In fact, in Leviticus, it says things like if somebody is unclean because they've touched a dead body or they've got some kind of skin disease or something like that, if they're unclean, and then they're to eat like a holy food or something like that, something that had been offered in the temple as a sacrifice, if an unclean person came in contact with something that was holy, it says you're to cut them out of the camp. They're to be put on the outside, cut off from the community. And so these holiness codes were essential for worship. Common things cannot come in contact with holy things. Only sanctified things can come in contact with holy things, and only God can sanctify things. Now, this is why it's significant that God says to Israel in Exodus 19:6, if we get that verse up, God says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, if you notice in that verse what God is doing, God is sanctifying the whole nation of Israel. He says, "You guys are to me a holy people." The Israelites were made holy at Mount Sinai, and so because, you know, God being holy can't come in contact with common things. Now the whole nation of Israel is made holy. They could come in contact with God. But what about people who weren't Jewish? Well, if you weren't ethnically Jewish and you wanted to worship God, how could you do that? Well, you couldn't. God can't come in contact with things that are not holy, and we're not holy. So if you weren't Jewish and you wanted to worship God, you couldn't do it. Now today, we're going to look at a story about a guy who he wanted to worship God, but he wasn't Jewish. Now this guy, he had been a slave. We don't know if he was born a slave or maybe he had been taken captive in battle or something like that. But somehow he ended up a slave and he found himself in the Roman military. So he was in the infantry, and he fought for the nation that enslaved him. But he fought really well, and he distinguished himself. And eventually, he so set himself apart from his peers that he was rewarded his freedom. And with freedom, he got to pick like a new name. He got to pick a Roman name. And the name that he chose for himself was Cornelius, which was kind of the Roman equivalent of Abraham Lincoln, because this guy Cornelius, a historical guy, had freed the slaves. And so our Cornelius, the one in our story, he was such a good fighter that not only was he given his freedom, But eventually, he was put in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, and he was stationed in the province of Syria, where Judea was. Now, the Judeans, they were these rascals that claimed that their God was the only true God, and that the Roman pantheon was nothing but idols made by human hands. And because these people believed that the only true God was on their side, they were prone to revolt. And so Cornelius was stationed in this province of Syria to prevent that from happening. But during his time in Judea, Cornelius came face to face with the Jewish people, and he learned about their God, and he was intrigued. He found that the teachings of Moses to be superior to Greek philosophy. He found the Jewish God to be, you know, certainly more moral than the Roman gods. And so sometime during his post in Syria, Cornelius concluded that the Jewish God was the true God. And so he took up prayer. He gave alms to the poor. And he did his best to live the life that God wanted him to live. But none of this really mattered because he wasn't Jewish. And because he wasn't Jewish, he was unclean. And God cannot dwell with the unclean. And so Cornelius was left on the outside. And so one day he's praying, and while he's praying, this angel appears to him and says, "Cornelius, God has heard your prayers. There's this guy, his name is Simon Peter, and he's hanging out in Joppa. Go get him." And through this man, Cornelius, the church was changed forever. And that's what we're going to look at today. And we are going to start, like I said, in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now, we're going to start by just reading the first couple verses. Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God." All right, now let's stop there. So our first two verses here were introduced to the main character of our story is Cornelius. And Luke, the author of Acts, he tells us a couple things about Cornelius. First, his name. Like I said, Cornelius was probably named after Cornelius Sulla, who was a guy who freed 10,000 Roman slaves in 82 BC. And so many people in the ancient Roman Empire, if they were slaves and they were granted freedom and they got to take on a new name, oftentimes they would choose Cornelius as their name in honor of this other guy, Cornelius Sulla. And so our Cornelius in Acts 10 was likely a freed slave. Now second, Cornelius was a centurion stationed in Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the provincial capital of Syria, where Judea was. And so, you know, the Jewish people, they considered Jerusalem to be kind of the most important city in that area, but not so the Romans. The Romans considered Caesarea to be the most important. I do have a map of the area, if we can put it up here. You can see it's kind of in the bottom right. Jerusalem is in purple. And you can see Caesarea is just to the northwest of it. It was the largest port in the region. You can see it's right on the water. And it's where the Roman military was like headquartered there in Caesarea. And so we have Louis McCord over in Tacoma. The Romans had stationed in Caesarea in Syria. And so we read that Cornelius, he was a centurion, which means that he was an infantry officer in charge of 100 other infantrymen. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers, and they were divided into 10 cohorts of 600 soldiers each. And then those cohorts were divided into 6 units of 100 soldiers, and they were led by a centurion. And so in Roman society, Cornelius, he would have been a man of a very high status. He's kind of a big deal. But from a Jewish perspective, Cornelius was one of the bad guys. Because remember, Rome occupied Israel, and the Jewish people resented that. And then further, the Roman military was just steeped in the Roman religion. You know, at that time, they thought like it's the gods who give militaries victories, and so a lot of the military rites and the military things like that were just steeped in the Roman religion and prayers and sacrifices offered to the Roman gods. And so from a Jewish perspective, Cornelius, he had two strikes against him. First, he was a Roman, which was bad enough, but second, he was in the military, which meant that he was an active participant in the pagan Roman religion. So he had two strikes against him. But Luke, in Acts, he tells us a couple things, other things about Cornelius. He says that he was devout, that he feared God, that he gave alms, and he prayed continually to God. Now, it's significant that Luke says that he was devout and he feared God, but he does not say that Cornelius was a proselyte, which is like a full-fledged convert to Judaism. So in other words, Cornelius, he knew a little bit about the Jewish religion. He believed in the true God, but he did not convert, and he did not live according to the Mosaic law as like a full convert to Judaism. But even so, it says like he gave alms to the poor and he prayed continually to God, which are, you know, two hallmarks of religious devotion. And so Cornelius, he's this conflicted guy. Okay, he had been a slave. He was conscripted into the military, probably gained his freedom through exemplary military service. He rose in the ranks, and he was put in charge of 100 soldiers. I mean, he was a self-made man in high Roman society. But there was something about Rome, and there was something about the Roman religion that just didn't sit well with him. And so when he's stationed in Syria, and he comes across the teachings of Judaism, something about it resonated with him. And he believed in God. And he prayed. And he gave alms to people. And he acted righteously and did all these things. But he didn't fully convert. And so he finds himself on the outside looking in. But fortunately for Cornelius, God was about to find him. And we pick up the story in verse 3. It says, "Now about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror, and he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." Okay, so after years of just confusion and Cornelius, like he believes in God, but he's not ready to convert, finally God finds Cornelius and this angel appears to him when he's praying and he says to him, "Cornelius, God has heard your prayers. Go and get this guy, Simon Peter. He's out in Joppa. He's hanging out with another guy with the same name, also named Simon. Go get him and he'll explain everything to you." Now, we're 2,000 years removed from this story, and so the drama of the story, it could be lost on us, but there are some things that the original readers of this would have seen immediately, because this command of God introduces a significant problem. Peter is Jewish, and he is invited into the home of a Roman soldier, which would have been unacceptable. You remember, you know, we started off by talking about the Levitical holiness codes. What would happen to Peter if he went to Cornelius's house? He would be defiled. And to a Jewish person in the first century, that was a huge deal. The food that you would eat in a Roman person's house probably would have been sacrificed to idols before it was served to you. And eating it, or even eating with other people who ate it, would defile you. It was a compromise of the holiness of God. And so there is no way that a Jewish person would accept this invitation to go to the home of a Roman soldier. It wasn't going to happen. No way. And yet, God tells Cornelius to extend this invitation to Peter. So what's going to happen? How is Peter going to respond? Well, let's see in verse 9. Now the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being laid down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice that said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and then the thing was taken up at once into heaven. So we've been in, you know, we've been introduced to our first character in the story, and that was Cornelius. And now we get introduced to our second main character in the story, and that's Peter. And Peter, he's about to get an invitation from some Gentiles to go hang out in another Gentile's house. But before that happens, he goes up on the roof of his house to pray. And while he's up there, he gets hungry. And he's like, he calls down to people downstairs. He's like, "Hey, can someone make me a sandwich?" And they're like, yeah, we're on it. And while they're making the food, all of a sudden he falls into this trance or into this dream. You ever been so hungry that you daydream about food? Okay, well, that's not where Peter is. That's not what's happening. God is visiting Peter. And Peter, he sees this thing, and it's not exactly clear what it is. It's a very strange dream, but it says it looks like a sheet, and it's being lowered from the heavens, and it's got all these different kinds of animals in it. And this voice says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's like, "Nope, I've never eaten anything unclean, and I'm not going to start today." And again, this is all back to our Levitical holiness codes. Because if you look at those specific words that are used to describe what's in the sheet, not all of those things are unclean. Some of the animals in there are clean animals, except they're all touching things that are unclean. And so the things that were clean would be made unclean, would have been polluted by touching the unclean things. So just like your kids, when it's time to eat and they look down and they're like, "I'm not going to eat that chicken because it touched the green beans." That is exactly what Peter is doing here. He's like, "I'm not going to eat that lamb because it touched a pig." And touching the pig would have polluted it. And then God says to Peter, "Hey, what I have made clean, don't call common." And verse 17 says that Peter, he hears this and he's like, what does this mean? What in the world is he talking about? And as he's wondering about that, all of a sudden these guys from Cornelius, they show up, and God is going to tell Peter to do something that makes eating pork look like easy mode. All right, so verse 17, it says, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.' And so he invited them to be his guests." All right, so the Spirit says to Peter, he's like, "I want you to get up and I want you to go downstairs, and there's going to be these guys here that are going to ask you to come with them, and I want you to do it." Okay, they're going to invite you to Cornelius's house. And so Peter, he goes downstairs, and the three guys, they invite him to Cornelius's house, and it's almost as if they know that there's no way he's going to do it, because they start rattling off all of these reasons why. They're like, "You know, he's a great guy. He's God-fearing. He's done a lot of things for the Jewish nation," because they know that Peter's going to say no. And they also know that they're going to be in huge trouble if they come back without Peter. So they start rattling off all these virtues. And they say, and the last thing they say is like, "He was praying and this angel appeared to him and said, 'It's God's will for you to come.'" Right? How are you going to argue with that, right? It's God's will for you to come. Single people, if you're thinking about asking someone out and you're not sure how they're going to respond, might I suggest to you that line? "I prayed about it and it's God's will for you to go out with me, right? Okay, I'm joking. Do not use that. Don't say that. But in Peter's case, this was actually the truth, right? But notice in Peter's case that God also told Peter. He also told Peter, hey, go with these guys. Don't raise any kind of objection. He says, but it's interesting how it's worded. God says to Peter, he says, get up and go. And it's kind of a subtle, like you read over it, you wouldn't think twice about what he said. But that phrase, get up and go, is actually the very same phrase that God used when he talked to Jonah in the book of Jonah. And he's like, get up and go to Nineveh. And remember, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. The Ninevites were the enemies of the Jewish people at the time. And here, the Romans are the enemies of the Jewish people. And so God is saying, get up, go to Caesarea, the Louis McCord of the Roman Empire, hang out with this Roman centurion and eat with him. Now, what did Jonah do when he was told to do something similar? He got up and he went the complete opposite direction, right? Well, what's Peter going to do? Let's find out. Verse 23, the second half of verse 23. It says, the next day he rose and he went away with them. All right, good on Peter. He didn't stay where he was or didn't go the opposite way. So he went away with them and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. And Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, now you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, well, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Okay, so I love Peter here. He reminds us once again that Peter is just not a man of social graces. He walks into this room, and like the first thing he says, he's like, all right, you guys all know that Jewish people are defiled by hanging out with people like you. But God told me it's okay, so here I am. Now, what's up? Okay, now, single guys, let's say you ask that girl out and use that line, is God's will for us to go out, and let's say things go well. And the next thing you know, you're getting to meet her parents. Might I suggest this line? I don't normally hang out with people like you, but I prayed about it, and God told me it's okay. Right, all right. That's a solid line. It's right out of the Bible. All right, so Peter, he's not one for social graces, but honestly, Cornelius, he's not much better. Like, he immediately falls down and he starts worshiping him because he's kind of new to this. He doesn't quite understand everything about the Jewish religion. And in Roman religion, the gods sometimes do appear as men and as people. And so he assumes that Peter is some kind of god man. And so he falls down and he starts to worship. And Peter's like, whoa, 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 simmer down here. You know, I'm a person just like you. You know, we only worship God. And Cornelius is like, okay, that's good to know. I'm still learning here. He doesn't get all this Jesus stuff. It's all new to him. And then Peter says to him, all right, no, so what's up? Why did you call me here? And Cornelius, he has a story of his own. He's like, I was praying the other day, and this angel appeared to me and told me to send for you. He said, there's this guy named Simon Peter. He's hanging out in Joppa. Send some guys to go get him. And he's like, you know, who am I to disobey an angel? So I did that, and here you are. And so everyone in the room, they're kind of confused. They don't really know what's going to happen next, but they know that God is up to something. They just don't know what. And so Peter's like, you know, God told me to come here. What's up? And Cornelius is like, well, God told me to call you. He said you had something to say to me. What do you have to say? Well, as we know, Peter always has something to say. And we get that in verse 34. It says, so Peter,
opened his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now there's two crucial things that we pick up from this passage. Now the first is the gospel. And I love that about Peter. You know, Cornelius is like, "What do you got to say to me?" And Peter just launches right into the story of Jesus. He's like, Jesus died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to us. Now the Bible tells a story of a world in rebellion against its creator. And it starts us right at the very beginning, right? With the first human beings. Adam and Eve, they had one job, and they messed it up. And Adam's sin sent the world into this spiral, this death spiral, away from God, towards death. And God sought to remedy this situation by forming a people. So he calls this guy Abraham to leave his people and go to this place where he's going to show him. And Abraham, he believed God, and God vindicated him. And he made him into a people, a nation called Israel. Now, Israel ends up going down to Egypt. They end up getting enslaved by the Egyptians. But God liberates them from slavery and brings them up to Mount Sinai. And he gives them his law. And at Mount Sinai, God, he makes this contract with the Jewish people, with the nation of Israel. And he says to them, "You are going to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy people. And the world is going to look at you, and they're going to look at the way that you live, and they're going to learn through that who I am." And he's like, "And here's this law of Moses. This is the life that you are to live to show the rest of the world who I am and what I am like." Now, unfortunately, that act of disobedience by Adam and Eve all those years ago had introduced a curse on humanity called sin. And so even though Israel had the law of God, and they knew the things that they were supposed to do, and they knew the life that God wanted them to live, they weren't able to live it. And so the rest of the story of the Old Testament and the rest of the history of Israel is just them failing time after time after time again, failing to live up to this law to show the rest of the world what God is like. Until Jesus. In Jesus, God became one of us, and he lived the life that we were created to live, and he fulfilled the law. And yet, he was put to death. Not for his sins, he was sinless, but for our sins. And now, it's easy to point out all the things that are wrong with the world. It's easy to point out all the ways that, you know, humans have messed up and created a hell out of God's creation. But Jesus came to liberate us from that and to reconcile us to God. And he did this on the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins. He was buried. But on the third day, he rose from the dead, defeating the powers of sin and death and reconciling us to God. And that's the Christian message. That's what we're about. We are witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter reminds us of that in Acts chapter 10. But in addition to that, we also get another key idea introduced in this, and that's in verses 34 and 35, where Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And this marks probably the biggest turning point in the history of the church. They realized that the gospel was not just for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. And that's essentially what the rest of the book of Acts is about, the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And in verse 36, Peter says that Jesus is Lord of all. And that's, you know, obviously our sermon series is called Lord of All. That's where we get it from. Jesus is Lord of the Jewish people, but he's also Lord of the Gentiles. And you'll notice next time you look at the picture, there's significance to the art. There's one crown of thorns, but you'll notice there's a bunch of different flowers growing out of the vines, and they're all different. Those are all the different nations of the world. They'll look different. Now at Sinai, God sanctified the Jewish people, and he gave them the law to manage their holiness. Now unfortunately, the law failed to do what it was supposed to do. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because we humans are sinful. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, God poured out his Spirit on the Jewish people, and he began changing them from the inside out to do what the law was unable to do. And in Acts 10, we're about to see, we haven't gotten there yet, but we're about to see God do the same thing on the Gentiles. And that's going to bring us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We got a couple more songs to sing, and we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new here, you don't know what to do, know that you are free to come forward. You don't have to if that's uncomfortable for you. You're also free to just remain where you are. But just know that you might have to let other people in your row get by. But while we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing back there. Gary will be standing back there. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. But before we respond, there is one more thing I want to look at. And it's kind of a subtle thing. In fact, if you've read this passage before, you probably would have just skimmed right over this sentence and just kept going. In fact, I never noticed the significance of it until I was preparing for this message. So let's pick it up in verse 44 and kind of finish the story out here. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, it's really neat, obviously, to see the Gentiles, you know, receive the Holy Spirit and be baptized. And there's this kind of this revolutionary moment in the life of the church and the history of the church. But the verse that sticks out to me is that very last sentence. It says, they asked him to stay with them for many days. And that's a beautiful thing, because if they had asked Peter the week before to hang out with a Roman centurion, Peter would have said, no way, I'm not gonna do that. That would defile me. But Peter realizes God doesn't show favorites. That he not only goes into Cornelius's house, but he eats with him. And he stays in his guest house. And he hangs out with him with multiple meals over multiple days. And gone was this attitude of, if I hang out with you, I will be defiled. And in its place was that Jesus has brought us peace. He is Lord of all. Will you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge to you today that we are in a we're in an odd situation. On the one hand, we confess that we are unclean people, that we have wandered far, that our world is alienated from you. But at the same time, because of Jesus, we are holy and complete and righteous. So we come to your table now as people who are reconciled to you, not by our own deeds, but by those of Jesus. But then we also come as people who are reconciled to each other. And there's our confession that Jesus has broken down the barriers between people. And we just pray that that you'd be with us as we take this moment to reflect. Reflect on our reconciliation both to you and to each other. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.